Hello, everyone, and welcome to OT with DA. I don't know exactly what day it is because now we are, or I should say, I'm down under in Australia. We've had a break of a few days, and so I'm not quite sure what day it is, but I know what chapter it is. And today we're going to be on chapter 52, or in chapter 52, titled The Annual Feasts. And OT with DA is a reading challenge. It was originally a 75-day reading challenge, and it still will end up being 75 days in terms of approximately the actual number of days that we spend in the book. But because of the break that we've had and my transition from Colorado to Australia, it could end up being a little bit more. So welcome to YouTube. Welcome to everybody that's signing on Instagram Live. It'll be interesting to see who is on. Hello, Space SDA, Blessed Chuck 7. All right, Cassandra says, nice setup. Yeah, it's funny. Let me just greet a couple more people, then I'll tell you a few stories. Hello, Marco. Hello, Naomi from Australia. See, now I'm where you're at, and it's the morning time. Good morning, Patty. CJ Girl. Great to see you. All right, well, it's Wednesday where you're at. Hello, Hannah. Love you. Hello, Jen. Love you, too. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, Monique. Paul. All right. Naomi says it's good to have you on the same continent. Well, I agree. Gabby Abby, there she is. I was hoping you would make it. Hello, Christy Michelle. All right, listen, I can't spend as much time doing the greetings and everything, and I'm actually on a timetable now more than I was in Colorado because I have to finish up here and literally race out the door to go teach at Arise. So let me just briefly catch you up, and then we'll get into today's chapter. So the last chapter that we did together was chapter 51, which I think is God's Care for the Poor. Yep. And then we've had a few days off, and I didn't know how many days it would take, number one, because of jet lag, number two, because I needed to find a place to get the studio all set up. And as it turns out, in Colorado, the studio is my friend's spare bedroom. So there's a bedroom upstairs, and Larry and Cheryl are very gracious, and they let me use their bedroom. And I am now also in a bedroom. So a big thank you to Scott and Lynn, who have opened their former church members of mine, some of the best people on earth. They've opened up their home to OT with DA and to myself and to Violetta when she arrives. I've known Scott and Lynn for 10, 12 years, and they were very gracious to not only open up their home, but to give me their oldest daughter's bedroom. So Madison, thank you for letting me use your bedroom. She's actually coming, I understand, this weekend. And I talked to her on the phone a couple days ago. I said, hey, just so you know, your bedroom is now a studio. And anyway, so we are down here. It took me a couple more days than I thought it might just to get settled in, because originally we thought we were going to do the studio at the church. So I had it set up over there. But people were coming and going, and it was just kind of noisy, to be honest. And I said to Lyndon, the administrative pastor of the church, my former associate pastor, I said, Lyndon, I don't think this is going to work. So with your permission, I'd like to take the equipment that I brought from Australia and then also some of the equipment here from the church, bring it over to Scott and Lynn's house and set up a studio there. Lyndon said yes. The pastoral staff said yes. Big shout out to them, Andrew and Quentin. And then Scott and Lynn let me set up here. So all of that is to say, we now have a studio that it looks like we'll be in for the remainder of OT with DA. I set this up myself. So if it looks good and it sounds good, Jim Hunegard gets all the credit, who helped me to set up the original studio and show me how to do it. If it doesn't look and sound good, that's on me, because I must have done something wrong. So anyway, this is the plan. We're going to be in this room. I'm really excited about it. I'm not yet in a routine. So just full disclosure here, totally honest, I don't know exactly how this is going to go. I think we're going to be able to be at this time every day. This is what, because it's 7:30 in the morning here for me. I get up early. I do my devotions. I get ready. I get the studio all fired up. I do the DA, OT with DA, and then run out the door to teach at Arise this morning. So I think we're going to be able to do this. The only slight problem or wrinkle in the shirt is that it's going to take me a little longer to get the video edited and uploaded. So typically what I would do is just immediately after the program, I would upload the video. But I don't think I'm going to be able to do that here. I think I'm going to have to turn everything off, brush my teeth, eat a little food, brush my teeth, run out the door. And then when I come back in the evenings, I'll upload the video. So the videos will probably be on a little bit of a delay. Apologies for that. But anyway, we've landed safely in Australia. Really great news. On the long flight from San Francisco to Sydney, I had three seats in a row, what they sometimes call poor man's first class. It just turned out that I had three seats. I was able to get great rest, slept for like 7.5 hours, landed fully refreshed, and I've experienced literally no jet lag, which has been amazing. I have been teaching at Arise. Let's see, we taught Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. It's going amazing. Love this class. 36 students. Fantastic. Mostly a young class, which is thrilling. A lot of teenagers, like just, it's amazing. I can't communicate how happy I am. But anyway, now we're here, OT with DA. I think that catches you up on everything. We're on a bit of a timetable here. I'll only have about an hour, maybe a little bit more. So for the most part, we're gonna sort of forego the announcements and any sort of those details and just get right into it. But I did feel like I had to spend a little bit of time catching you up on how we got here and where we're at, and just give everybody a big thank you that made this possible. So thank you to Scott and Lynn and the pastoral staff at the Kingscliff Church. Thank you to Larry and Cheryl for letting me use your house for, you know, the first 50 days. That's also the house that I'll go back to for future challenges, of course. And thank you to the pastoral staff for letting me use your lights. And thank you to United Airlines for getting me here safely. And thank you to Jesus. In fact, this whole chapter today is about Jesus and about thankfulness. Of course, it's about Jesus. It's about thankfulness. It's about gratitude. It's about joy. I absolutely love this chapter. I read it last night before I went to bed, woke up this morning, read it two more times. So we're in chapter 52 titled The Annual Feasts. And this is another one of those chapters that's more of a theological chapter in the sense that it's not following a narrative or a story or a plot line as such, but an extremely important chapter because it fills in the gaps. Now that Israel has arrived in Canaan, they have largely, though not entirely, as you know, they have largely dispossessed the Canaanites or destroyed those that refused to leave, and they've accepted those that surrendered and that made a league with them, like the Gibeonites that we talked about not too long ago. So these annual feasts are going to play a significant role and inestimably important role in keeping Israel unified, right? Keeping them together, keeping them worshiping at the same place, worshiping the same God. And that's really the function, not only of the feast, but of this chapter, is to sort of bridge between what we might call, Torah. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then now we're going to be bridging over. I think tomorrow's chapter is titled The Earlier Judges, if I'm not mistaken. So this chapter, the annual feast, and the other chapters like it, God's Care for the Poor, yeah, and Tithes and Offering, Tithes and Offerings, those chapters all bridge, theologically bridge, from the entrance into Canaan, well, Exodus from Egypt, entrance into Canaan, and then now the occupation of Canaan. And so in some ways, we're kind of starting a fourth chapter here, aren't we, right? So we had the Genesis, I'm talking macro chapters here. We had the Genesis stories, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Then we had the Exodus story. Then we had the Joshua, entrance into Canaan story. And then now we're in the last of those sort of transitional chapters that are going to take us into the Judges and then to Samuel and eventually to Saul, David, and that'll be the end of the book. So we're in chapter 52 today. There's only 73 chapters in the book. So we're obviously getting down toward the end here, and I really want to get into today's chapter. So without further announcements or introduction, we'll get right into this. Welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. If you're live on Instagram, welcome. Looks like we still have quite a number of people. It's fantastic. All right. Unmistakably, Melissa says, the lighting is so fun. Well, where do you see it on the YouTube? It looks really good. Very, very joyful. Welcome, everybody. So glad you're here. We're going to have a prayer, and we're going to get into this, and then I've got to run and go teach at Arise. Father in heaven, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. Lord, at the end of the day, OT with DA is all about you. It's about learning about you, why you're doing what you're doing, how you're doing it, who you're doing it through. And Father, there are lessons aplenty, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all of these things happen to them for examples to us, for illustrations to us. And Father, here we are, chapter 52, we have already learned so much, so many points of application. And the temptation, I think, for many people is to think, oh, the Old Testament, what does it have to do with me? Here we are in 2022. But Father, as we have seen, the Bible is not only timely, it's timeless. And that there are principles here, there are points of application, there is beauty here that applies to all people in every age and every circumstance. And so, Father, I pray now that as we take a look at these feasts that you gave, this annual calendar that you gave to Israel, that we would learn the lessons that there are for us to learn, that we would get a feel for the shape of this chapter and the purpose that the feast served for Israel and also for us. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, welcome everybody. I just feel so happy to be here. I'm just over the moon. All right, we're in chapter 52, titled The Annual Feast, and we're going to do this just exactly as we have been doing it. We're going to go through the chapter. This is based on Leviticus chapter 23, which I highly recommend that you go and read Leviticus chapter 23, which is, of course, the biblical text upon which this chapter is based. And it is the place in Torah where Moses fully lays out, God revealed to Moses, and then Moses fully lays out the sort of annual calendar for Israel. So the annual calendar for Israel basically revolved around three feasts or gatherings in the spring, and then three feasts or gatherings in the fall. The spring gatherings centered mostly around the first month, and then the fall gatherings center around the seventh month. So they're separated by 6 months, right? So you had this something to look forward to in the spring, something to look forward to in the fall. And in particular, this chapter really goes into what are sometimes called the pilgrim feasts or the pilgrimage feasts. And these were three of the six feasts, again, three in the spring, three in the fall. Three of those feasts were feasts that were specifically enumerated by God, itemized by God, for not just remaining where you were, but coming, taking a pilgrimage, a journey, a road trip. Right? Let's call it a road trip. They were going to go on a road trip. Of course, they weren't driving a car, but they were largely walking. They might have an animal, a beast of burden that they could have transport them. But for the most part, these were just gatherings, big gatherings. And those pilgrim feasts were in the spring, the first one was Passover. And then the week that followed, that's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then approximately almost 2 months later, you had the Feast of the Harvest. We sometimes just call Pentecost. That was also a pilgrim feast. And then in the fall, the last of the gatherings or feasts was also a pilgrim feast, and that's the Feast of Tabernacles. So the whole annual calendar kind of looks like this. It starts off with Passover, and then you have the Week of Unleavened Bread, followed by what was called the Wave Sheaf Offering, okay? And that's the Feast of First Fruits that comes after that. After the Feast of First Fruits, there was a significant period of time, 50 days, and then you had Pentecost, and that literally means 50. And so that was the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost, and then that is the three feasts or gatherings in the spring. Then in the fall, you had the trumpets, which announced something, right? The trumpets served a really utilitarian function, but also the function of marshaling people, gathering people, whether it was an army or an announcement. And so you had the Feast of Trumpets that announced the second feast in the fall, which was the Day of Atonement, what the Jews call Yom Kippur. That was on the 10th day of the 7th month. And then after that, shortly thereafter, you had the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what this chapter kind of goes into all of them a little bit, but for the most part, it really centers on the three pilgrim feasts. And I absolutely love this chapter. There are several things that we'll highlight as we go through it. So let's just kind of get motoring through and let's see what jumps out at us, okay? Oh, one more thing by way of introduction. As the pilgrims, and that word is used quite a little bit in this chapter, pilgrims, as the pilgrims would make their way to originally Shiloh, remember that's where the ark remained when they came into Canaan, but then after it left Shiloh, and we'll get to that story eventually, obviously, at Jerusalem. So when the pilgrims would make their way first to Shiloh and later to Jerusalem, they would sing songs, and there are several places in this chapter where Ellen White does a great job of really painting this picture and you know, painting this beautiful scene of all of these pilgrims from the north, south, east, not so much the west, right, because there's the ocean there, or the sea there, but But people coming from all different areas to converge on Jerusalem. And as they're getting closer and closer, you get to see this scene, and I'll read at least one of the paragraphs where she highlights this. And as they were getting closer, they would sing certain songs or psalms. And in your Bible, these are referred to as the songs or the psalms of ascent or ascents, right? And this is basically beginning in Psalm 120 all the way through to Psalm 134. There are 15 of these songs of ascent or psalms of ascent. One of the books that I'm reading right now is a book that I've wanted to read for a long time. An amazing title on that book, and the title is A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What a great title. I mean, that's just fantastic. I think the original title actually is attributed, strangely, to Friedrich Nietzsche, the atheistic philosopher. But be that as it may, Eugene Peterson has taken that title and he's appropriated it. I just love the title as much as any book I've ever heard. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that book is a treatment of these songs of ascent. I haven't read it all yet. I'm in it now. And it's really cool. It's a walk through Psalm 121, 120, 120, 121, 122, all the way through to Psalm 134, these 15 psalms or songs of ascent that as the pilgrims were converging on Jerusalem and they began to see Jerusalem as they made their way up, they began to sing these songs in unison. And, you know, the scene is just incredible. You can imagine not just hundreds, but thousands and tens of thousands of people converging on one location for the same purpose, to keep the feast to Yahweh, to praise God, and they're all singing the same song. I mean, I love congregational singing. In fact, it was a while ago, probably a couple of years ago, I listened to this very interesting, I think it was a podcast or maybe a TED Talk or something, where they talk about how there are certain hormones that are released and that are released in certain sort of doses and proportions when you sing congregationally. Right, I love to sing. This morning I was singing on my guitar. It's one of my favorite things to do. I read, I pray, I sing. But there's something that happens when you get together with a group of people and you're all singing the same song and the harmonies are there and the unity is there and the swelling of the crescendo is there. And it's literally good for you. Like, not just good for you in some spiritual sense, it's good for you in terms of your endorphins and your hormones and your body. And so you just see this scene. It's a, you know, a faint reflection what we do in church when we gather every week. And it's good. It's wonderful to sing congregationally. But there was something about these annual gatherings. And as they're you know, closing in on Jerusalem, closing in on the sanctuary, the songs get louder and louder and swell more and more. And so just it's incredible. And she does a good job painting that here. Okay, let's get into it. Let's get into the chapter a little bit now, and just a couple few things. Let's read the first paragraph. There were three annual assemblies of the Israelites for worship at the sanctuary. She quotes Exodus 23, 14 to 16. I highly recommend you read these passages, especially in these theological chapters like the annual feast, God's care for the poor, tithes and offerings, just to really see the scriptural grounding. Shiloh was for a time the place of these gatherings, but Jerusalem afterward became the center of the nation's worship, and here the tribes convened for the solemn feasts, okay? These are the pilgrim feasts that we're describing. Not every feast required the Israelites to journey to Jerusalem, to the Ark, the sanctuary, but these three feasts did. And then I thought this was really a cool point, and one of my favorite lines in the whole chapter occurs in this second paragraph here. And she basically says, and I'll just paraphrase here, she says, I'll read the first sentence maybe, the people were surrounded by fierce warlike tribes that were eager to seize upon their lands. Yet three times every year, all the able-bodied men and all the people that could make the journey were directed to leave their homes and return to the place of assembly near the center of land. And then she asks two questions. What was to hinder the enemies from, you know, converging on the unprotected, if all the able-bodied males have left and many, a large percentage of the people have left, not just the males, but many people traveled, women and children as well. She says, what was to hinder the enemies from sweeping down upon them with fire and sword? And then she asked the second question, what was to prevent an invasion of the land? And so I like that. What was to hinder? What was to prevent? And then this great line, and I put a box around this and I highlighted it because I thought it was so awesome. She just says, God had promised. God had promised. And friends, I just want you to feel the weight of that and the beauty of that, right? Like, if God asks you to do something, if God commands us to do something, and we think, well, what? How could I do that? Because if I do that, then this bad thing will happen. If I do that, then I will open myself, I'd be vulnerable to something. God has promised. We've said before that all of his biddings are enablings. Everything that he commands, right, he constructs, right? Everything that he says to do, he will make you able to do. And so I just love that. How would these enemies be hindered? How would they be prevented from sweeping in? And she says, God has promised to be the protector of his people. And so I just highlighted that. I thought that was incredible. Really summarizes in many ways the whole of the scriptural record, right? Not just Old Testament, but New Testament as well. God has promised. One of the things I've been teaching the Arise students this week is that you can sort of think of the Bible really simply just like this, that God made a promise in the Old Testament, and then he kept that promise in Christ in the New Testament. It's a really simple and yet biblically accurate way to think about what God is doing in Scripture. It's the story of God making a promise to Abraham and his descendants, and then it's the story of God keeping that promise. And so in answer to the question here, how was God going to prevent bad things? Why wouldn't bad things happen when they obeyed God in response to his command to go up to Jerusalem for these pilgrim feasts? God had promised. And this is an important lesson for us, right? And she quotes Psalm 34, verse 7, the angel of the Lord camps round about those that fear him, and he delivers them. Just remember, if God asks us to do something, whether it's returning tithe, caring for the poor, doing something that we think could potentially put us in some sort of jeopardy, financial or social or familial, we have to remember this. God has promised. God has promised to take care of us. And so I just absolutely love that. I thought it was great. Okay, then she actually quotes Exodus 34, 24 to that effect, that when you come up for these feasts, God promises that he will not allow anything bad to happen to your fields and to your lands, because God is the protector of his people. Okay, then she gets into the Passover, the first of the feasts, of course, the Jewish calendar year. In fact, the whole Jewish nation starts with Passover, right? Because in that transition from Genesis to Exodus, when we arrive in the early chapters of Exodus there, and God is saying to Pharaoh, as we've already been over, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. He refuses, he's reluctant, he hardens his heart. And then eventually they are let go through the passing over of the death of the firstborn for those that had trusted Yahweh and had put the blood on the doorpost. And so the Passover was the launch of the Exodus. It was the launch of the nation of Israel formally. It brought them, you know, eventually to Mount Sinai, where they received the law, the codification of the law. And so Passover begins the calendar year. It makes a lot of sense. And this takes place in the spring. For example, in this year that we're doing OT with DA, April 2022, the Passover was April 15. So it's going to typically be end of March, sort of through mid-April. And you start the year, and it makes a lot of sense, right? Like, in our sort of Western calendar, we start the year January 1. You're right in the middle, at least in the Northern Hemisphere, right in the middle of winter. But I really like this idea that the year starts with spring, because it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? Like, when spring is rolling around, and I'll be totally honest, one of the things I'm pretty disappointed about being here down under, and I'm thrilled to be here, by the way, I've just been overwhelmed with nostalgia, because I'm smelling all the smells, and I'm hearing the birds. Oh, the birds, just don't get me started. And I'm seeing all these people that I love, and several people, as soon as I see them, they give me these giant hugs, and they say, welcome home, Pastor. In fact, I almost burst into tears the other day. I've just been literally overwhelmed with nostalgia. I've been talking to Violetta, who's on vacation right now with the two boys, traveling through Utah, having a great time. And when I talk to her, I'm like, babe, this just feels like home here. I just love this place, the sights, the smells, the people. And it's a lovely thing. But one of the things that I'm missing is that we're kind of coming into the fall here in Australia, and I'm going to miss, really, spring, because I'll be here for like 4 weeks, 5 weeks. And by the time I get back in mid-April, you know, spring will be well and truly underway in Colorado, where I live. And I really love those transitions. I don't know if you're the same way. It's one of the things I actually missed living in Australia. For all of its wonders, you really miss those transitions where you're right in the heart of winter, and then slowly you start to see the ducks arrive, and then the birds arrive, and the geese are in the air, and the lakes are melting, and all of a sudden you look up and there's buds, and then bam, it's spring. And I love that. And I'm going to miss that, which I'm a little disappointed in, but it's okay. It's great to be here. I'm absolutely thrilled about it. But I just love this, the Passover, the start of the Jewish year. And she paints this beautiful picture here. I'm on page 661. Let's read this. She says, This is the paragraph that begins, the first of the festivals, the Passover. Let's just read that. The first of the festivals, the Passover. The Feast of Unleavened Bread occurred in Abib, the first month of the Jewish year, corresponding to the last month of March and the beginning of April. The cold of winter was past. The latter rain had ended and all nature rejoiced. Oh, I just love that. That's exactly how spring feels. Nature itself is rejoicing. The flowers are rejoicing. The birds are rejoicing. The trees are rejoicing. It just, right? The mountains, the brooks are babbling. The snow is melting. You know, it just feels like nature is coming alive. I love spring. I also love fall. Nature rejoiced in the freshness and beauty of the springtime. The grass was green on the hills and valleys. Wildflowers everywhere brightened the fields. The moon, now approaching the full, made the evenings delightful. It was the season so beautifully pictured by the sacred singer. And then she quotes Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, which we probably should read. The winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come. The voice of the turtle dove, beautiful, right? That beautiful cooing of a dove or a pigeon is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, right? It's just looking like it's going to be a good year for harvest. The vines with her tender grapes give a good smell, right? It's just, it's beautiful here. And especially for a people that were far more tied to and connected to an agrarian lifestyle, right? Like harvest and planting and preserving. Today, we miss a lot of this joy. You know, we can certainly get it, but we miss a lot of it because we can just go to the grocery store and get avocados from California and almonds from California and grapes from Chile or oranges from, you know, South America or California. It's just like we miss out on a lot of this, the earth waking up and the anticipation of fresh figs. Well, now we can just go down and buy figs. But if you in these times wanted fresh figs, you had to wait. And there's a real joy in that. There's a real, you know, in some ways, the convenience that we have is good. I'm not going to argue with it, but it robs us of that sense of expectation and of anticipation and then of actualization and of joy. We are robbed of that with our convenience culture in our, you know, modern situation where we can just ship things all over and grow things in greenhouses. And I'm not saying that I would necessarily, in fact, I would say if I could have, I think I would trade in many ways, a lot of the modern sort of accoutrements and conveniences that we have for that simpler life, right? Where you just found yourself in harmony with the earth, in harmony with the seasons. And that's what happened at Passover. She then, in the next paragraphs, paints this beautiful picture. Throughout the land, bands of pilgrims, right? These are the travelers, were making their way toward Jerusalem. There's that convergence. And I really like the way she paints this. The shepherds from their flocks, the herdsmen from the mountains, the fishers from the Sea of Galilee, the husbandmen from their fields, that's like we would say the ranchers, and the sons of the prophets from their sacred schools all turned their steps toward the place where God's presence was revealed. And this is one of the places where you see the scene. They journeyed by short stages, for many were on foot. The caravans were constantly receiving accessions, more and more people being added. And often they became very large before reaching the holy city. I've got to keep reading. Next paragraph, nature's gladness awakened joy. There it is. She talked about nature rejoicing earlier. Now nature's gladness awakens joy in the hearts of Israel. Gratitude to the giver of all good. Underline that. I mean, I did the same thing with that phrase, the giver of all good, that I did on the earlier page with God had promised. I just love that phrase. God had promised. And then I love this title for God. And she's used a lot of great titles here for God, right? The infinite one and the possessor of all lands. And I really like this, the giver of all good. Wow, doesn't that really just capture God is a giver? He's not a giver of bad things. He's a giver of good things, the giver of all good. And so I just love the way she's writing here. She's on her A game. The scene is beautiful. The biblical teaching is beautiful. And God is beautiful. He's the giver of all good. Oh, I just love that. Okay, turning the page, she then talks about the grand Hebrew psalms were chanted, and then she starts to quote from many of these psalms or songs of ascent. Remember, it starts in Psalm 120, goes to Psalm 134, so 15 psalms, and so she quotes from several of them. Psalm 122, Psalm 121, Psalm 125, Psalm 122, Psalm 118, Psalm 118 is a little earlier, but she also quotes from Psalm 116, starts quoting from these psalms that were the hymn book for those that were arriving in these pilgrim feasts to Jerusalem. She does a masterful job of it. One quick thing I'll just note, one very, very quick thing. She quotes on page 662, 539 of the original, from Psalm 121, which we often hear as a declarative, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? I don't think that's what's going on there. What's actually happening is there's a question here, an interrogative, not a declarative, I will lift up my eyes to the hills, but rather the question, will I lift up my eyes to the hills? And Ellen White actually teases this out. She doesn't say this, but I crossed out I will and inserted will I, because it's a question. And look at what she says in that little paragraph there that begins, as they saw around them, the hills where the heathen had been accustomed to kindle their altar fires. So this is an important point. In the groves, and especially in the high places, this is one of the things that comes up again and again in the Old Testament, the high places, the groves, this is where Israel would go in their spiritual adultery and worship some of the regional deities and gods, right? Including like Baal and Ashtaroth and Moloch and others. And they would do it sort of, you know, in these apparently sort of semi-concealed groves and altars. And what the psalmist is saying, the psalmist is not saying, and I know there are a lot of Christian songs that say this, I will lift my eyes to the hills. That's not what's happening. The psalmist is asking the question, will I lift my eyes to the hills? And then he says, implied, no. Where does my help come from? And then he says, my help comes from the Lord that made heaven and earth. I don't have to go up to these secret altars in these groves to appease and to assuage these deities, lowercase d. No, I will lift up my eyes to the creator of heaven and earth, who is not just on the hills, just in the high places. He is everywhere. And I think I've already mentioned this with the law of the altar, but the two laws of the altar from Exodus 20 was, number one, you couldn't build any steps up to God's altar. And then number two was you couldn't put your stone tool up on it to add to the sacrifice. And so the lessons here in the law of the altar, Exodus 20, was number one, you don't climb up to God. You don't climb up to God's sacrifice. God brings his sacrifice down to us. No steps. And number two, you don't add to God's sacrifice. You accept the sacrifice. You don't add with your artisanship, with your skill, you know, with your engraving and sculpting. No. So these are the two laws of the altar. And so if you apply this law of the altar to, there's no need to go up, 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 as if in the going up, you're getting closer to God. God is everywhere, right? God, we don't go up to God. He comes down to us. And so the psalmist is saying, will I lift up my eyes to these hills where all of the groves and the altars are to these other deities? He says, no, my help comes from the Lord that made all of this, the hills and the valleys, and the valleys. And so I just wanted to highlight that. I just think that's a great point. I have a sermon that I preach on that. Okay, then she paints the scene again. Paragraph begins, surmounting. This is really great. Surmounting the hills in the view of the holy city, they looked with reverent awe upon the throngs of worshipers, wending. I really like that word, wending. Wending their way to the temple. They saw the smoke of the incense. And there's this really immersive experience here, right? The smoke of the incense ascending. They heard the trumpets of the Levites heralding the sacred service. They caught the inspiration of the hour and they burst forth in song. And then she quotes, right? Psalm 48 and Psalm 122 and 118 and 166. And I just love how immersive this is. There's the smell of the incense, the sight of the New Jerusalem, the sound of the trumpets, right? The increase, people getting tighter and tighter and bunching together and winding on those upward paths to the Temple Mount. I mean, it's just all so beautiful. It's just all so, it would have been immersive. It would have been beautiful. It would have been so tactile, right? You're hearing, you're smelling, you're seeing, and you're tasting, right? Because in the spring feast, you could be perhaps partaking of some of the early fruits, some early figs or some early grapes, right? It's possible. And so it would have just been this immersive experience. I know mostly the harvest would be later in the summer and then in the fall, but it's at least conceivable that it was this, not only sights and smells and hearing, but there was even tastes associated with these feasts. It's so beautiful. No wonder the psalmist will say, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord, right? When it was getting close, basically these were road trips. They were vacation. Hey, let's go on a vacation. Let's go to the house of the Lord. And you would travel with your people, with your tribe, with your family, giant road trips. Today, if you're familiar with the idea of camp meeting, or what they call big camp here in Australia, that's what this is. It's basically a bunch of worshipers of God coming together in unity. And I might as well say that one of the major themes, in fact, I think the theme in this whole chapter, is the theme of joy, happiness, gladness. I mean, these are some of the words that she uses. Rejoice, rejoiced, rejoicing, happy, happiness, joy, joyous, joyful, glad, gladness, praise, worship, celebrate. I mean, these are the words that saturate this chapter. And of course, she talks a lot about singing. And so, yeah, I mean, it's just, I'm all in the feels as I'm reading this, and it's just so beautiful. So she's basically describing like what we would call camp meeting. You all get together with your people, and one of the things I'm really excited about being here in Australia is that not only am I going to teach at Arise for the better part of a month, at the end of that, I'm going to go to North New South Wales Big Camp, which is basically like a giant Feast of Tabernacles. People are camped, they bring their caravans, they bring their tents, they bring their RVs, and we all get together and we go in our tents and we sing songs and we eat food together and we swim in the ocean, right? I used to run one of the tents. For 7 years, I ran one of the tents here at the North New South Wales Big Camp. It was called the Connection Tent. And I was responsible for organizing the singing and the speaking, and I loved it. It was literally a time for, just as the tent name suggests, connection. Connection. And we brought Ty Gibson in, and Nathan Renner, and Jennifer Jill Schwerzer, and Andy Gullihorn. I brought in many of my favorite, you know, preachers and musicians, and it was incredible. And I'm going to be there later in April. I can't wait. So that's what's going on here. Now, then she talks about how the Passover, and I'm just going to say a brief word about this. She talks about how the Passover was both commemorative and anticipatory. She says pointing forward. But these feasts, like the Sabbath, they look backward and forward. And as Christians, I just feel like we're living in that state. We're living in that state where we're always looking back to what God has done, and we're looking forward to what God will do. His actions in the past and his promises for the future. And that's what the Sabbath does, right? As Sylvia says, on the weekly versary, instead of an anniversary, which is every year, our weekly versary, which is every week, we look back to creation and we look forward to the true rest, capital R rest, that will be ours in the new heaven and the new earth. So the Sabbath is not only commemorative, it's anticipatory. And these feasts were not only commemorative, they were anticipatory, right? They looked backward and forward. And as Christians, we live in that pregnant space between the already and the not yet, right? What has happened and what is yet to happen. What has already occurred and what will yet occur in the future. And just live in that space, occupy that space between the already and the not yet, between what God has done and what he has promised to do. And in that space is, of course, the present. And that's the space where God is working, because he's the I am. Ooh. Don't lose that. He's the I am. He's not just he's not the I was or the I will be. He's the I am. God is eternally present in this, I shouldn't say eternally present. God is present in this moment. And he's present in this moment and in this moment. So when we think about what God has done in the past and what he will do in the future, it gives us total confidence that God can work right now. Right? Because all of time is made up of either past events or future events, except for that small little sliver of time that's happening in the here and now, but the here and now just passed. And now it's passed, and there we go again, and there we go again. And so we're in this flux between what God has done and what he promises to do, and that's what these feasts and what the Sabbath of the weekly versary does. It reminds us God has acted, God will act, God is acting. Come on now. Beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And I just love the fact, and we just state the obvious here, that I'm going 100 miles an hour, right? I've been all fired up for a long time waiting for this. But can we just pause to say how awesome it is that God built the Israelite calendar around joy, around rejoicing, around praise, around festal events, gladness, happiness, right? What is the second characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy. Joy, right? The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? We were glad when they said to us, let's keep Sabbath. We were glad when they said to us, let's go to church. We were glad when they said to us, let's go to camp meeting, right? I just love the idea that God organizes the Israelite calendar around rejoicing and gladness and happiness and praise. Come on now. Okay, I'm on page 664, 665. Got to keep moving along here. So then she goes into some of the details of the Passover, and I just want to say something very important here, and I'm just going to say this quickly, and if you get it, great, and I hope you do. Go back and read Leviticus 23. Go do it. And I want you to especially make a note of this if you're taking notes, and I'll put this in my notes on the Instagram so you can see my picture of it. But in Leviticus 23:3, God makes it very clear that all of these feasts, the three spring and the three fall feasts, are in addition to the weekly Sabbath. I'll read it. Verse 3, Leviticus 23:3. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work in it. It is the Sabbath of Yahweh in all your dwellings. Okay, so God wants to be clear, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of the Harvest, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of these feasts in no way take the place of or obfuscate the seventh-day Sabbath, which is weekly and rhythmic, right? The weekly versary. So he wants to be clear. Now, what would happen was if, and this did happen quite regularly, if one of the annual Sabbaths lined up on the seventh-day Sabbath, that was called a high Sabbath, because now you had two occasions for rejoicing, not only the weekly Sabbath, right, that's ensconced in the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God, but you had one of these annual feasts. Now, here's the cool thing. You read all the way through Leviticus 23. You go all the way through, all the way down past the Feast of the Tabernacles, and you get to verses 37 and 38. Make a note of this. So Leviticus 23:3, and then Leviticus 23, 37, and 38. Let me read those verses. These are the feasts of Yahweh. I'm reading in verse 37. These are the feasts of Yahweh you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering and a fire to Yahweh, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything on its day, verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh. Underline that. These are all in addition to, besides the Sabbaths of Yahweh, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings, which you give to Yahweh. In other words, all of this, Leviticus 23, all of these annual feasts and the gifts associated with them and the offerings and the keeping of the holy days and the gatherings, all of that is laid over the weekly rhythm of the seventh-day Sabbath. Okay, and the reason this is important, just one last little note on this. Notice that in both Leviticus 23:3 and then in 23:38, that phrase, the Sabbath of Yahweh, is used, the Sabbath of the Lord. Well, the only other place that I'm aware of in Scripture where that phrase is used, like that exact language, the Sabbath of the Lord, is in, guess what? Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, and Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. Whoa, that's so cool. So God's going to basically use that phrase, or I should say Moses, you know, writing on behalf of God, is going to use that phrase. And in the case of the Ten Commandments, God himself writing. The only time we see that phrase just like that, the Sabbath of the Lord, the Sabbath of Yahweh, is here in Leviticus 23, twice, just before the annual feast and just after the annual feast, verse 3 and verse 38, and then in the Ten Commandments themselves. So clearly what God is highlighting here is that none of this overrules, none of this obfuscates the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. Bam, because the Sabbath was made for mankind, anthropos. That's what Jesus said in Mark chapter 2, verses 27 and 28. The Sabbath is for everybody. But these feasts, for a specific time, a specific context, and a specific situation, were set aside for Israel. In fact, one last little line on this. If you go to the book of John, and I'll put this in my notes, four times in the Gospel of John, John makes it really clear that the feasts were Jewish feasts. They were uniquely and proprietarily feasts for Israel. So I'll just read this to you if you want to quickly write these down. John 5:1, there was after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. That's the Gospel of John chapter 5, verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 4, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. John chapter, 7? John chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And then jumping all the way over to, 7, 2. And then jumping all the way over to John 11, should be around verse 55. And the Passover of the Jews was near. Okay, so there is a distinction here, and the Bible is clear on the distinction, that these feasts were for Israel. right? A specific context, a specific setting, a specific situation, and we don't really have time, unfortunately, to get into this. But all of these feasts anticipate elements of Jesus' ministry. Obviously, the Passover, the sacrifice. Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the giving of the law. And then the Day of Atonement is Jesus' entrance into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The Feast of Tabernacles is the occupation of the new heaven and the new earth. So all of these feasts anticipated, they sort of gave a prologue or a prequel to the life, death, ministry, or I should say life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, return of Jesus. And so in some way you can say, yeah, we do still keep the feast. It's true. We do keep the feast in the sense that we see the fulfillment of the feasts. They all anticipated the ministry of Jesus. Now, some people will say to me, hey, should we still be keeping these feasts? And the answer is you can if you want. You are totally welcome to continue to keep any of these feasts that you want to. It's hard to because many of them required sacrifices, but you know, just to have a memorial for these feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, Day of Atonement, Tabernacles, yeah, fine, great. But as long as you are inserting the robust Christocentric interpretation of these feasts, you see them as Jesus, the fulfillment of the Old Testament, the fulfillment of God's promises, the fulfillment of the plan of redemption. I have no problem with that. What I don't like is when people make the keeping of these feasts, the voluntary keeping of these feasts, retrospectively through the lens of Jesus' ministry, when they make it normative or some sort of duty or responsibility. No, these were the feasts of the Jews. They were the feasts of Israel. They were anticipatory as well as they also had a commemorative aspect. And so Christians can keep them, but they're not under obligation to keep them because we don't keep, this is the key point. It's not that the feasts have gone away. It's that we don't keep the shadow. In Christ, we keep the substance. And this is the point. In Christ, we're keeping the substance of Passover when we trust to the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Right? In Christ, when we are infilled with the Spirit, we keep the substance of Passover. When the law of God is written on our hearts and Pentecost. When the law of God is written on our hearts and minds, which it's believed that the day of Pentecost was the day that Israel received the law from God atop Sinai summit, we keep it not in shadow, but in substance. So if you want to also keep the shadow as a reminder of the substance, there's no problem with that, but there is a problem with making it normative or a requirement or an obligation for those that are satisfied to be aware of the shadow, but to keep the substance. Hopefully that was clear. I think it was. Okay, so let's keep plowing through here. She then gets into Pentecost. I'm still on page 664. Then she talks about the Feast of Tabernacles. She goes through it. Let me just see if there's anything else here I want to highlight. A lot of really great language in here. I love the way, by the way, she talks about the Day of Atonement. Did you notice this? When she talks about the Day of Atonement, she talks about it in such positive language. And I know very often when we think of the Day of Atonement, and there is a sense in which there's this solemnity, this awareness of the awe-inspiring nature of the day, and it was a day of judgment. But it's also the day of at-one-ment. At-one-ment. It was the day in which all of Israel's sins were finally and fully put away for the year, right? They're put away. They're gone. The sin, we've already talked about this, the sin had been going into the tabernacle 359 days out of a Jewish year, and then now it goes out on the Day of Atonement. And she talks about the Day of Atonement in really beautiful language. She uses words like assurance, which isn't a word that I think a lot of people would associate with the Day of Atonement. They would say, oh, uncertainty. I actually meet Christian people, particularly Adventists, who are like, oh, the Day of Atonement. We're living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement. This is a time. Well, she talks about it like a day of assurance. Let me read it. This is on page 664. Paragraph begins, the feast was to be preeminently an occasion of rejoicing. It occurred, she's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles here, which we'll get to in a second. It occurred just after the great Day of Atonement when the assurance had been given that their iniquity should be remembered no more, at peace with God, which sounds very Romans chapter 5, verse 1, doesn't it? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. So she uses words like assurance here to describe the experience of Israel after the Day of Atonement, right? And even in the midst of the Day of Atonement, because if your sins had gone in, if you had confessed and repented and your sins had gone into the sanctuary, it was a guarantee that your sins would come out. because the sacrifice of Jesus is certain, it's secure, it's solid. And so I just want to sort of maybe change, perhaps for some of you, even tectonically shift this idea that the Day of Atonement is a time of great insecurity and uncertainty. No, the Day of Atonement is a time of assurance and of confidence that if we have complied with the conditions, if we've confessed, if we've repented, if we've turned to Yahweh, not only is our sin gone in, our sin's going out. It is going to be removed, and then we, like Israel of old, will be at one with Yahweh. At one with. It's just absolutely beautiful, and I wanted to highlight that. So she does spend quite a little bit of time talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, which we should spend a little bit of time on. The Feast of Tabernacles was, of course, the final feast in the festal calendar, the annual calendar of Israel. The final one is the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is where they would build these basically like tents or lean-to structures out of boughs and branches, and it was basically a giant camping trip. It was a big camping trip, and she says things like they would give themselves up to the sacred, joyous influences of the hour. Right? It was a giant camping trip. It was camp meeting. It was a time of rejoicing and the fulfillment. In fact, I mentioned earlier that the feasts all anticipate some aspect of Jesus' ministry, right? Passover, his sacrifice, and Pentecost, the infilling of the Spirit and the writing of his law in new covenant glory upon our hearts. Yes, yes, yes. Well, guess what the Feast of Tabernacles anticipates? The new heaven and the new earth, right? And what it's teaching, what it was teaching Israel is they had been pilgrims when they had left Egypt and they had wandered in the wilderness. They were pilgrims. And in other words, this world wasn't their home. The Bible says this about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, that he dwelt in tents, right? This world ultimately is not our home. Not only are we pilgrims in the sense that we take road trips and we go to religious gatherings, yes, we're pilgrims in the larger sense, the macro sense of this world is not our home, not as it's presently constructed, not as it presently exists. And this was a reminder to Israel, don't put your roots too deep here. Don't get too settled on the things of earth and harvest and finances and money and the acquisition of land and of goods. Now, this isn't your home. This is all a prequel. This is all anticipatory of the true Feast of Tabernacles. Come on now, that we will keep in the new heaven and the new earth. And so the Feast of Tabernacles was the most, I would say perhaps, with the possible exception of Passover, the most joyous event in the whole calendar year of Israel. Giant camping trip with all your people singing, rejoicing. And she uses this phrase quite a little bit in this chapter, calling to mind, right? Remembering, reflecting. The purpose of these annual feasts, like the Sabbath, was to give us a rhythmic reminder that God is the God is, how does she say it? The giver of all good. God is the giver of all good, right? And if we didn't have these reminders built into our calendar, we might forget we're just pilgrims. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And so I just really, really loved that. Okay, a couple more quick things here. She makes the point, and I'm just going to say this. She makes the point that it was not only the Jews that were welcome at these festivals. She says the stranger and the poor were made welcome. Of course, we've already noted that. Whether it's the Israel, whether it's the Egyptians that traveled out, whether it's Rahab or Gibeonites or others like them, these feasts were not exclusive. One of the things I've been teaching at Arise all week is that from the very beginning, God's plan was a plan of inclusion. It was a universal global plan. God said to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so she highlights there that the stranger and the poor were made welcome. And I just wanted to note that. She talks about we should gratefully call to mind the various ways that God has devised for bringing us out from the world and from the darkness of error into the precious light of his grace and truth. This isn't just something we do annually or even weekly. It's something we do daily. And I would even say moment by moment, we can be aware how blessed we are, how good God is, and how he has worked in the past and he's going to work in the future. And then I just want to come down to this 665. Bottom of page 665, 541 of the original. Paragraph begins with those who lived. Okay, let's read through this quickly. With those who lived at a distance from the tabernacle, more than a month of every year must have been occupied in attendance upon the annual feasts. Wow, that's a lot of time. This example of devotion to God should emphasize the importance of religious worship and the necessity of subordinating our selfish, worldly interests to those that are spiritual and eternal. Exactly. Now watch this. What she does next is fascinating. She says, we sustain a loss when we neglect the privilege of associating together to strengthen and encourage one another in the service of God. The truths of his word lose their vividness and importance in our minds. Our hearts cease to be enlightened and aroused by the sanctifying influence, and we decline in spirituality. In our interaction as Christians, we lose much by the lack of sympathy with one another. And sympathy here, she means social connection. So notice what she's saying here. She's basically saying that when we miss out on, and by the way, it's okay, you're going to miss a weekly Sabbath. That's no problem. You want to go into the wilderness, whatever. But regularly, consistently, we should be prioritizing religious gatherings, including but not limited to the weekly Sabbath, right? Whether it's a camp meeting or Lightbearers every year holds a convocation. And you should come to the Lightbearers convocation. If you're not already planning to do it, you should plan to come to the Lightbearers convocation. I think you can go to the website, lightbearers.org. I think it's September 20 to 24. Don't quote me on those dates, but we hold a convocation. We're going to start holding two convocations, actually. Next year, 2023, we're gonna do two convocations. So we should be doing this. We should be prioritizing not only the weekly Sabbath to get together with God's people, because if we don't, this is the point she's making. If we don't, we lose out. Right? It's not for all those that have assembled, they're not losing. We lose out. When we miss the opportunity to throw our arms around one another, to sing, to rejoice, to pray as a community in unity, we miss out. We suffer loss. Right? People say, oh, I'm going to be fine. I'll be just fine. Well, yeah, you might be fine. You miss one, you miss two, you miss three. But if you make a habit of not assembling with God's people who are your people, who are all heading in the same direction that you are, she says, we can't maintain that same vividness and that importance of spiritual truths in our own mind. The importance of this cannot be overstated. Now, there are people who are not able. I recognize this. There are people who are shut-ins or who are incapacitated in other ways. That's true. That's a thing that happens. Well, hopefully, they are in situations where the church is coming to them, where groups are coming to them. And now, praise the Lord, through technology, we're able, like OT with DA here, to assemble digitally and to have a community. And as I've already said several times, we will have a with DA convocation at some point. Right? OT with DA, DA with DA. We're going to meet. We're going to get together. It's going to be amazing. I haven't figured that out yet, but I want to do that. Because we had this shared experience, right? We've had a shared digital experience. Why shouldn't we have a shared experience together, right? And I've got some ideas for it, actually, so I'm not going to get into that. But I just love this point that she says that we're the ones that lose out when we don't assemble together. Okay. Next page. I just got to read this. Oh, ominous page number, page 666 in Types and Symbols, 542 of the original. Listen to this line, and I hope you underlined this. We are all children of one Father, dependent upon one another for happiness. Mark that, underline that, highlight that. I mean, listen to that, friends. We are all children of one Father, dependent upon one another for happiness. We need one another. We need one another for support, for encouragement, for sustenance through difficult times, and also for happiness. I cannot tell you the joy, the happiness, my soul is flooded with happiness being back with my people, a church that I pastored for 7 years. I've just been giving hug after hug after hug. And as I mentioned the other day, when Andrew and Jennifer, dear friends of mine, gave me a hug and said, "Welcome home, Pastor." Oh, I almost burst into tears. I mean, it was just so, it's really providential that we're doing this chapter here because I'm just so flooded. I'm just so overwhelmed when I hear the magpies calling and the kuruongs calling and the butcher birds. These are some of the most distinctive calls and the yellow-tailed black cockatoos. When I'm hearing these calls and I'm hearing these accents and seeing these people, it's a reminder, this is my tribe. These are my people. And I love them, and we should be doing that. And I hope you have a local church family or a group that you can meet together with and have this connection with. And then I hope that you are making time in your other vacation plans to meet with the people of God. All right. I think that's, I mean, it's just so great. When she sort of, when the whole thing comes to its end, she's just talking about rejoicing and we rejoice with joy unspeakable. She then quotes at length from Isaiah 35, which is great, right? There's all of this healing. In fact, I just got to read this. This is the last page there, 667. So much healing. That's the thing that jumped out at me in this particular passage here. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters will burst forth in the wilderness. This is all the language of healing and of restoration and of wholeness. Streams in the desert. Parched ground shall become like a pool. The thirsty land, springs of waters. A highway there will be and a road. And it will be called the highway of holiness. Ooh, that's hot. That's hot. The unclean will not pass over it, but it will be for the others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, will not go astray. I thought that was quite funny. In other words, if you get on this road, even if you're an idiot, even if you're a fool, you can't get off of this road because it's so obviously the right one. Even morons. God is going to save some idiots, including this one. God is going to save some morons, including this one. God is going to save some fools, including this one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. When you get on this road, this path, sometimes people ask me, David, do you ever doubt? Do you ever have periods of uncertainty? Well, sure, of course. We all have periods of doubt and of uncertainty and of questioning, but never. I'm never like, you know what? I think I'm done with this whole Jesus thing. I think I'm done with Yahweh, the giver of all good, the creator. No way. I mean, it's like Peter there. Yeah, I do have my questions at times and I do have my difficult periods, but to whom shall we go? What? Where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. So yes, you might have those dark patches and you might have those difficult times. You might have those seasons of uncertainty, but friends, don't leave Jesus. I can tell you this, there's nothing better in the world than Jesus. Don't leave the word of God. No, I love that. It says, even a fool will not go astray. Amen. That means that people like you and I are going to be okay by the grace of God. All right. And then she closes with everlasting joy. Everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Everlasting joy is just another way of saying eternal happiness. They will have eternal happiness. And I've been counting the number of times. Okay, so let me just tell you here quickly. Well, let's get to our rubric and then that'll come up in short order. All right, we're doing all right here for time. Quickly race through this rubric. I hope you enjoyed that chapter. I loved it. The point, the person, the prayer, the practice, and the promise. Let's do this. What was the point of this chapter? To tell of Israel's annual festal calendar found in Leviticus 23 and to highlight the importance of calling to mind, right? That's a phrase she uses at least twice, I think more, calling to mind God's goodness and actions with joyful and glad hearts. Amen. What about the person? What do we learn about God in this chapter? How about this? God wants his people to be unified with one another, right? They're all converging in these pilgrim feasts together, going to the same place. And with him, to be unified with one another and to be unified with him in praise, worship, thanksgiving, rejoicing, and gladness. And just as an aside here, well, it's not even an aside, just as a further observation, God clearly loves joy. God loves joy. If you're a joy-filled, happy, rejoicing person, the root word of rejoice, of course, is joy, then you are exactly one of the fruit of the Spirit, or one of the characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit we've talked about. You are in the place that God wants you to be. If you have that heavenly joy, that heavenly happiness, that thanksgiving, that praise, that you're there. Stay there. Even if you're a fool or a moron, stay on that path. Stay on that path. Don't go off of that path. All right, how do we pray this chapter? God, teach me to order my calendar daily, weekly, and yearly. Daily devotions, weekly Sabbath keeping, yearly convocations. God, help me to organize my calendar daily, weekly, yearly around giving thanks and praise to you for your goodness and your actions, past and future. Bam. And then the practice is very similar, right? To prioritize gathering intentionally and joyfully with God's people, those that love him like I do, right? I want to be with those people. I want to be with my OT with DA community. I want to be with my Arise community. I want to be with my Kingscliff community. I want to be with my people. and to be intentional about joy, praise, singing, and worship. Amen. And then the promise, I actually just quoted that great line there, right, where she says, who's going to protect the property? Who's going to prevent the warlike tribes from sweeping in with, you know, fire and flame, with flame and sword and, you know, ravaging the land in the absence? No. God has promised. And so that's my promise. God has promised to be the protector of his people. And then also as a part of that, Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him, and he delivers them. And as, well, let's just go to the word here, and you could probably guess what my word was. All right, what was your word? And I'm really excited. I'm hot. It's very hot here and humid, so I might have to start wearing t-shirts instead of these long-sleeve shirts, but maybe I can get them to turn the AC on in here. Okay, there we go. Joyous, says Krolgman 4458. That's my word, too. My word is joyful. Okay, there we go. Doreen says joy. Gabby Abby says joy. Sable says joy. Lisa Taylor says gladness. Elias says promise. Allison says celebration. Cassandra says joyous. Community. Oh, commemorative. I like what you did there, Hannah. Joy. Together. Acknowledge. Joy. Banquet. Oh, that's cool. Celebrate, Grace, Faith, Hope, Love 3, Convocation, Celebrate, Celebrations. Yeah, beautiful. Goodness. Oh, Anniversaries. I like that, Joanne. Joy. Yeah, exactly. Rejoice. Yeah, I like rejoice because there's an imperative there, right? Like, rejoice. It's almost a command. Praise, joy, fellowship. Sabria says, I finally guessed your word. Yeah, my word is joyful. And let me just give you these quickly, the rundown here. Happy or happiness occurs one time. Rejoice or rejoiced or rejoicing occurs five times. Joy, joyous, joyful, some combination of them, 10 times. Gladness, four times. Praise, four times. Worship, one time. And celebrate, one time. Come on now. I mean, that's what this chapter is all about. And I haven't read ahead to tomorrow's chapter, which is the earlier Judges. But I can tell you this. The book of Judges is anything but a joyful book. So it's really good that we had this little oasis in time, this little moment where we can rejoice and we can be in an attitude of thanksgiving and of praise and of worship, because there's some dark days ahead of us. I will see you all tomorrow, same time, same place, 7:30 a.m. local time. I've got to now download the video quickly, eat a bowl of cereal, and brush my teeth and run out the door. Hopefully this time worked for you all. We had a great group, actually, several hundred. So God bless you all. Thank you for tuning in. I'll see you all tomorrow, and let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, teach us how to order our lives, our calendars, our time, daily, yes, weekly, yes, and annually, around opportunities to be filled with joy, to be filled with thanksgiving, to sing, to have assurance. Father, it's not that life is always amazing and always awesome. And Father, there are the dark seasons, the valleys of life. But Father, even in the valleys, we don't want to be fools and wander off of this path. Father, you have told us here in Psalm 35 that even a fool won't lose his way, right? Even a fool won't lose her way. And so, Lord, we long to stay on this path. And we're asking you, keep us on this path. Teach us how to order our lives financially, in terms of our calendar, in terms of our social situation, in such a way, even professionally, that we are prioritizing meeting with you and meeting with your people. Father, not just in annual convocations, but in joyous celebrations weekly with the Sabbath, and then also daily with you. We love you and thank you, and thank you for the resumption of OT with DA. I pray that all the technical things go well, Lord. I'm new to this. This is all fresh to me. But Lord, I just pray that the editing and the sound capture and the light, everything will be fine. So we're leaning into you. We love you and thank you. In the powerful saving name of Jesus, we say with great joy, amen.